Well, here's the thing. Like, as Christians, we believe that the resurrection of Jesus is the single greatest event in all of human history. Okay? Let's just make no mistake about it. Without it, everything that we believe as Christians is pointless. None of it matters. Even though the resurrection changes everything, it hasn't changed everyone. Lots of people view the resurrection as this bizarre, impossible, made-up fairy tale. Cannot be proven. It's the stuff that legends are made of. And after all, like, when you think about all of the science that we have today, isn't it just some sort of Bronze Age myth that can easily be dismissed now all these years later in kind of the present moment? And the reason why we have to talk about the resurrection, and the main reason why it matters to us today, is because every single one of us will someday face death. That's why we have to look at it. That's why we have to consider it. Like, when faced with our own mortality, each of us has to wrestle down what happens after we die. The great mystery humanity has sought to answer since the beginning of time is, what happens next? Is this all that there is? And see, Christians believe that the resurrection is central to our faith because it addresses what happens after we die. It makes our faith what it really is. You know, we're beginning a brand new teaching series today that I'm really excited about. It's called Encountering Jesus. And we're going to look at the many different encounters and interactions that people have with Jesus in the immediate days after his resurrection. This is a period of time in church history that has traditionally been called Eastertide. So it's the days after his resurrection all the way to his ascension. And in this series, we're also going to look at the days all the way up to the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And so the encounters, the interactions that people have. And in this series, what I want to do is just kind of evaluate these stories, these interactions, and kind of just talk about how I think, like, we all should be people who are continually having encounters with the risen Lord as well. And how those encounters with the risen Jesus ought to be affecting our life and affecting how we live, changing our perspective on things. And so the reality, though, when it comes to the resurrection, is that the resurrection is a story that not everybody embraces. And not everybody has embraced this story throughout history. You know, many people try to explain it or downplay it as, like, nothing more than a myth, right? Like, that the resurrection is kind of, you know, this story that was sort of embellished. You know, there was, you know, maybe at one point some historical realities to it, but over time, as it's been told and retold, you know, it's just kind of grown into this fable, grown into this myth. It's nothing more than a legend. And that's in direct conflict with what, you know, Christians believe about the resurrection. And it's interesting, you know, we just come through what we believe is the most significant, most powerful day of the year for us as we remember the resurrection. And yet, through it all, there still comes these doubts. There still comes these wonders that we have, like, man, can that really happen? And some of that is just because throughout history, there's been a lot of doubt around whether the resurrection is verifiable, whether it's something that is authentic. And a lot of people say, man, this is the stuff that legends are made of, right? So let's look at that. A legend is this. A legend is a traditional story, sometimes popularly recorded as historical, but it's unauthenticated. It's unauthenticated. So in other words, like, a legend is a story that gets told over and over again. And sometimes, you know, it gets believed and eventually it comes to kind of be accepted as something that is historical. But when you really dig into it and you study it, what you find is that the evidence shows that it's not real, that it's not authentic. And so a lot of people have kind of viewed this of the resurrection. Well, an example of what a legend would maybe be, like, the lost city of Atlantis, right? That's a legend. Legend status, it's not true, it's not real. Like, it's a pretty cool story. It'd be awesome if it was true, but, you know, no one's ever discovered the lost city of Atlantis. Another example, I think a really good example, would be, like, the legend of Billy the Kid, who was actually a real person who lived, but as his story has been told over the years, it's morphed into something that has reached legend status, right? It's you look into it and you're like, man, that's just impossible. None of that is true. Another example would be, like, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, which is a story I love. You know, whenever there's, like, a movie depicting it, like, I've got to see it. I love it. But it's just not real. Camelot doesn't exist, right? And people have looked into it and wished it were Real and true, but it's not. I hope I'm not spoiling that for anybody. But you know, the reality is, you know, each of these examples, when you look into them, you find that they're unable to be authenticated, right? Like there's stories that have kind of taken on a life of their own, been told and retold, but man, you can't authenticate these stories. And so look at this. When we come to the resurrection of Jesus, many people view it as nothing more than a legend that is impossible to authenticate. You know, like, nice idea, a really good idea. Man, that'd be awesome if it was true, but you can't really believe that that actually happened. Many people would have you and I believe that our entire faith is based on misplaced information. Like, are you really going to tell me you're staking your whole life on something that happened 2,000 years ago? On something that there is no way that could have happened? Are you telling me that that's what you're actually doing? And some people would say, you know what, even if the resurrection isn't true, it's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter all that much if it's not true, because the resurrection is still like a really inspiring story. And, you know, even though maybe it didn't happen, like, you can still hold on to it and gain a lot from it. Like, man, look, you can overcome things that want to get you down. You can have victory over defeat and all of that kind of stuff, that there's still these like moral truths in the story of the resurrection that we can kind of pull out of it. Well, the problem with all of that is that when you look at the Gospels and then you look at the last 2,000 years of church history, what you find is that nobody ever communicated the resurrection as something that they believed to be sort of fairy tale, you know, sort of made up, kind of just a good story to hang on to. In fact, in the Gospels, we find that over 500 people claimed to have seen Jesus alive in the immediate 40 days following his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And we have to like deal with that. We have to go, okay, well, if that's true, if like people really did see Jesus alive, like then what are the implications that has for you and that has for me? Matthew chapter 28 gives us the story of the resurrection. In Matthew's gospel, it says, after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. I like that detail. Just took a seat right there on the stone on the stone that was rolled away. The angel's appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards, this is an important detail, especially to our text this morning, but the guards were so afraid of this angel, right, that they shook and became like dead men. They just start playing dead on the ground, which is awesome. Something's going on here. Okay, where am I at? Okay, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So this is the account of the resurrection of Jesus, right? That has been told and retold time after time after time after time. And we know that there is a lot of incredible detail going on here in Matthew 28, particularly with the angel, the guards, the women who are encountering Jesus. And what the angel communicates is really powerful, that he is not dead. He has risen, just as he said, just as he foretold, just as he predicted, just as he prophesied. A lot of you know that 5 years ago now, my brother and I had the opportunity to go on a trip of a lifetime, an experience of a lifetime, and go visit the Holy Land together. And so when we were over there, it was mind-blowing, like the things that we were able to see. You know, we both have been in church our whole life, and we both have preached the gospel, you know, time and time again, and we began to see like what we have taught and what has mattered so much to us, you know, in living color, you know, in ways that we just could not have imagined, you know. And one of the most significant and impactful moments of this trip was when we visited what is known as the Garden Tomb, and you can look at it here on the screen. This is the Garden Tomb, and it is one of two places over there in Jerusalem that is typically like revered and as a place that could have been Jesus's tomb. The other location is in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is inside the old city. And basically in the 300s, Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, his mother Helena came to Jerusalem and did a little bit of research and said, this is the spot. And so Constantine had a church built over that tomb that has been torn down and rebuilt several times over the years. But there's two spots, the Garden Tomb and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, this is the Garden Tomb, and it's a little bit outside of town. It's kind of on this hillside. In fact, they showed a picture of what it looked like 100 years ago, and the mountainside, it actually looked like a skull, which is kind of interesting when you know the account that they went to the place of the skull, right? So it was very, very interesting for us to be there and to make this trip, because while we were there, there were all kinds of people and all these people going there. And the way they explained it to us was that this is one of the tombs where some Christians believe that Jesus, their Messiah, rose from the dead. That's kind of how they explain it to us. And so here we are, right, having this very interesting experience, because even though there are lots of other people, hundreds of other people there, who have made the very same pilgrimage to this place, full of awe and full of wonder, full of all of this just excitement, we noticed that there were also other people all around us who were just much more nonchalant about it, whether it was like the tour guides who do this all the time, whether it was the locals, whether it was people from other religions, other faiths. And so here we are, like at the potential place that our entire faith and thus our lives hinges on, and lots of people were not having the same experience that we were right there. I remember him and I we stopped, like we prayed, we had communion together right there at the Garden Tomb, just and even though like we're not sure that this is the exact spot, it gave us like an incredible visual, you know, of like, wow, look at this, like it's an empty tomb. Well, here's the thing, like as Christians, we believe that the resurrection of Jesus is the single greatest event in all of human history. Okay? Like, let's just make no mistake about it. Without it, everything that we believe as Christians is pointless. None of it matters. Without the resurrection of Jesus, us being here, coming to church, is meaningless and pointless. Like, there's no value in us doing what we're doing right now if Jesus did not conquer the grave, okay? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what he says. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. He goes on in verse 17 and he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. All right, so there is no hope that Christ hasn't risen from the dead. There is no hope. Like, we have not been forgiven our sins. We are still in our sin dead ways and do not have the hope of resurrection life and hope of new life in Christ. In verse 19, Paul says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And so just to be very, very clear with everyone, like everything we believe as Christians hinges on the resurrection. Everything we believe. Like if it's not true, then there is no purpose and no value in doing like the things we do. Trying to like hold fast to the teachings of Jesus, trying to live our lives in a way that's like different from like, you know, the dominant culture. You know, like just trying to be like witnesses for Christ in this like ever evolving or devolving world that we're in, and without the resurrection, you know, none of this matters. I like what Driscoll says about this. He says, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, there's no Savior, no salvation, no forgiveness of sin, and no hope of resurrected eternal life. Apart from the resurrection, Jesus is reduced to yet another good but dead man, and therefore is of no considerable help to us in this life or at its end. Plainly stated, without the resurrection of Jesus, the few billion people today who worshiped Jesus as God are gullible. Their hope for a resurrection life after this life is the hope of silly fools who trust in a dead man to give them life. Subsequently, the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection is without question profoundly significant and worthy of the most careful consideration and examination. These are pretty big claims. That if not true, right, we just talked about what that means, but if they are true, have significant implications on every person on the planet. So I would just say, like, if everything that Christians believe hinges on the resurrection, then perhaps we ought to fully investigate this claim, right, in order to determine how and if this 2,000-year-old miracle should really still impact us all these years later. You know, when you think about all of this, you know, when you think about the world that we live in, you think about what's going on and the struggle people face, you know, there are so many people in our world today who are not experiencing fulfillment, right? It's evident. It's easy to see. People who when you look at them, it's obvious that something is missing, or they'll even tell you, right, that something feels off, something's not right. And even though a lot of people probably don't have the words to explain what it is that they're feeling, they're not able maybe to fully give words to what's going on inside of them. It could probably be described as sort of this gnawing angst about what life is really all about. This angst about life that exists like deep inside of them, an angst that probably all of us have felt, right, prior to Jesus. Like, man, what is this life all about? What is the point? This is the angst that so many people feel, and it's exactly what the claim of the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Exactly what it's all about, that Jesus came to kind of to give an answer, to give a solution, to meet that deep need that everybody feels, to give purpose for life. And it's also the central claim that Jesus made about who he is and what he offers. In fact, we talked about this last week, John 11:25, Jesus makes the audacious claim. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then that question, do you believe this? And the interesting thing about this is that this is a claim that Jesus makes out of his own mouth. This isn't just something that, like, his followers said about him after, you know, years later, and they've kind of just kept this story going. Like, Jesus made the claim about himself, right? That I am the resurrection and the life. He makes a claim that he's going to die and he's going to come back to life in 3 days. And it's a pretty powerful thought. Because when we start to look at who Jesus really was he a good man? Was he a teacher? Was he a prophet? Was he God? And all those things. Well, like, who did he say he was? And if he isn't that, then that's not a very good person that you want to follow, that you want to stake your life on, you know? So the tragic reality is this. It's that even though the resurrection changes everything, it hasn't changed everyone. Lots of people view the resurrection as this bizarre, impossible, made-up fairy tale, cannot be proven. It's the stuff that legends are made of. And after all, like, when you think about all of the science that we have today, isn't it just some sort of Bronze Age myth that can easily be dismissed now all these years later in kind of the present moment? Now, when you think about that, the downplaying of the resurrection is nothing new, right? Not only does the downplaying of the resurrection exist in our world today, but it's always existed. It's always existed. There's always been alternative explanations for why the tomb is empty, okay? And here's why. Because if the resurrection really happened, then there would have to be unavoidable ramifications for every person. To some extent, this is why there has always been certain people with a highly vested interest in doing whatever they can to refute and undermine these earth-shattering claims. Always. It's always existed. There's always been people who it was in their best interest to spin a different story, to explain it a different way. So after the death of Jesus, you know, when he is taken off the cross and he's placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, and they ask him for a guard or for guards to secure the tomb. They want to have some Roman guards, you know, stand watch over the tomb in order to prevent the disciples or other followers of Jesus from stealing the body. This is a real concern that they had, and this was their way of basically doing whatever they could to prevent the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead on the third day. They knew that if the body of Jesus was missing, then this rumor of his resurrection, it would spread like wildfire. In addition to this, they also wanted to be prepared on the offhand that Jesus really did resurrect. That way they could stop him. Even if he did resurrect, they had no interest in worshiping him and claiming him as the Messiah. So they were like hedging. They were like preparing, like, if he actually does do this, we can stop him before this spreads and goes everywhere. All right? Bizarre. In fact, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, the walls today, outside of the east gate, is a Muslim cemetery. And it goes all the way up to the wall. And the purpose of this cemetery is because a Jewish man cannot touch a dead body, right? Or they will become unclean. Like it's their teachings. That's the law. And the purpose of the cemetery is because it's just in case Jesus really does what he says he's going to do and he does resurrect and come back to life. The Bible tells us that he'll come through the east gate, right, of Jerusalem. And so he would have to touch a dead body. So it's like they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but just in case he is, like, we're going to prevent him from getting in here. Does that make sense? You're right? You understand what's going on? It's no different to what was going on back then, right? They're trying to prevent Jesus from resurrecting and stopping him if he, in fact, does what he says he's going to do. So here's the encounter. Here's what happens. In Matthew 28:11, it says, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, right, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So here we have in this story that the guards who stood watch at the tomb, they go into the city, they report to the chief priest that an angel had appeared and shook the ground and rolled back the stone and told the women who were there that Jesus is alive. And once they could finally stand again after playing dead, right, that they discovered as they looked in that the body of Jesus was in fact missing. So this is their report. They run off and tell the chief priests. Well, the chief priests have this vested interest, like we already talked about, in controlling the narrative. Remember, like, these are the ones who are highly responsible for the death of Jesus, and they can't afford to have these claims of his resurrection start to spread all around. And so they pay off the guards, and they try their best to suppress the story. These are Roman soldiers. They would be in serious trouble if word ever got back to Pilate that the body of Jesus was missing. And so the chief priests promised that they will provide, like, interference, that they will protect them. They're going to vouch for them if this news ever makes it all the way back to Pilate. So look at this. Let's look at this together. In the aftermath of Jesus' death, the Roman guards are some of the very first to encounter the risen Lord. This experience causes them to then share the news of the resurrection with the chief priests, whose hearts are so hardened they cannot even begin to fathom the thought that they might have been wrong about Jesus all along. All right? So nevertheless, what happens is the news does spread, and to this day, we are left to wrestle with the implications of the resurrection. And the reason why we have to talk about the resurrection, and the main reason why it matters to us today, is because every single one of us will someday face death. That's why we have to look at it. That's why we have to consider it. Like, when faced with our own mortality, each of us has to wrestle down what happens after we die. The great mystery humanity has sought to answer since the beginning of time is what happens next after this life. And in fact, Dinesh D'Souza, in his book Life After Death, he says it like this. He says, "Is death the end, or is there something more?" This is the ultimate question. It has been the defining issue for entire cultures from the ancient Egyptians to the present. And in truth, there is no more important question that any of us will face. It is the issue that makes every other issue trivial. If you have doubts about its significance, go to a hospital or a funeral or talk to a parent who has recently lost a child. You will discover very quickly that the apparent normalcy of everyday life is a sham. Death is the great wrecking ball that destroys everything. Man, many of us have experienced this wrecking ball ourselves. Many of us, either ourselves or we know people who have faced the horrific experience of outliving their own child or losing a loved one well before they expected to. And even when someone is fortunate enough to live a long life, we still can't help but wonder after they die, is this all that there is? Is this it? Is this all that there is? And see, Christians believe that the resurrection is central to our faith because it addresses what happens after we die. It makes our faith what it really is. Philip Yancey says it like this. He says, "In many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous." Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means he must be loose out there somewhere. You see, the reason why we believe in the resurrection is because we believe that there is considerable and compelling evidence for it, even though there has been many ancient and modern objections to the resurrection. And so I want to kind of look at that today. There have been different resurrection theories over the years, over the centuries. Many scholars have spent a lot of time and energy attempting to refute the validity of the resurrection. And so as a result, there are now several different resurrection theories that exist that have been developed in order to offer a different explanation than the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. And so let me give you a handful of them as we go through this. I'm going to do them as quick as I can here. But the first one is the stolen body theory. Has been an explanation for an alternate explanation to the resurrection. This is the theory we noticed in our text this morning, right? That the chief priests paid the guards to put forth this idea that they had basically fallen asleep, and that while they were sleeping, these timid disciples who had, you know, all just deserted Jesus and been in hiding and afraid for their life, somehow now have a change of heart and find the courage to go to the tomb and risk their lives in order to steal Jesus' body. That's this sort of ridiculous explanation. It's the primary theory that the Jews spread in the first century, and it's actually the primary theory that they use today. That it was orchestrated, and it was orchestrated by the chief priests. The main problem with this theory is that for the Jews, their faith in the resurrection wasn't something that they believed would happen kind of mid-history. They believed that it would happen at the end of the age. And so what was preached by the disciples in this place is they're preaching this message of the resurrection in the same place where it happened. You would think that if you're going to make up a story and you're going to kind of tell a lie, that like you take the body and then let's go somewhere where no one knows what happened and then we'll start a lie there. But they're preaching this and teaching this in the same exact place where the body was stolen and where Jesus had been. And it would have been very difficult for them to steal Jesus' body and move it somewhere without being seen. And without anyone ever finding the body at some point. So all the chief priests would have had to do to refute the claims of the resurrection was to just produce the body of Jesus, and they never did. Okay, so that's a theory. The stolen body theory is one that we reject. Then the next is the swoon theory, is a theory that has made it through the ages. And this is a theory that holds that Jesus was never really fully dead, but that he rather passed out and appeared to be dead. But then 3 days later, he woke up and he came out of the tomb. The problem with this theory is that it became popular at a time when we didn't have as much scholarship as we do now about the effectiveness of a Roman crucifixion. What we know now is that if a Roman soldier ever failed to put a prisoner to death, he would be put to death himself. He'd be crucified himself. And so the ability to execute someone was a serious skill that the Romans had perfected. They knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill someone. There's also no historical account that anyone has ever found of someone surviving a Roman crucifixion. There's no historical evidence anywhere that anyone else has ever survived a Roman crucifixion. So they knew what they were doing. They knew how to kill someone. In addition to this theory, before Jesus was crucified, we know that he was flogged with a Roman whip called a cat of nine tails. And modern scientists tell us that this whip possessed the equivalent devastation to one's body of being shot in the back with a shotgun at close range. So before Jesus even gets to the cross, he's already physically experienced unthinkable trauma. Eventually, he gives up his spirit as his body has simply worn out. And then he's wrapped in burial cloths, and around 75 pounds of burial spices are placed all over his dead body, and he's placed in an airtight tomb. There is a stone rolled in front of the tomb that many believe was at least 4,000 pounds, 2 tons. The swoon theory would contend that 3 days later, Jesus simply pushed open this tomb and somehow overtook the Roman guards standing watch over the tomb, a feat that no one would have been able to accomplish after going through the kind of trauma that he had endured just 3 days earlier. And then on top of that, Jesus somehow seemingly has the ability to convince his friends that he really did die and come back to life. And then they go on and tell this story for hundreds of years. So look at this. The Journal of the American Medical Association says this. It says, clearly the weight of historical and mutual evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. Interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Right? And so obviously, like, Jesus dies. They go around, though, just to be sure that he's actually dead. They take the spirit, right, and they impale him through the side up into his heart, like blood and water flow. And this is to make sure that if he's not fully dead, he at least is now. So that's the swoon theory. The next is the look-alike theory. This is known as the twin body theory, is another way it's known. It's the primary theory of Jesus' death that is held by those in the Muslim world. In fact, just this last December, I got into a very lengthy discussion with a Muslim man, and we got into all the differences about Christianity and Islam, and he brought up the look-alike theory, talked to me about how Jesus never really died on the cross, but that someone who looked like him took his place instead. So this is the idea that Jesus basically, he had a brother who looked like him, who was evidently kept in secret somewhere. And just before Jesus was arrested, they switched places. And this brother then died in his place. Eventually, Jesus ascended into heaven without ever actually dying. This is what people contend. And so the problem with this theory is that Jesus' own mother was at the foot of the cross, as were like his closest friends. And so it would have been very difficult for a mother and some close friends to be deceived about who it was that was being killed on the cross. Like, right? And plus, when you look at like the sheer devastation that they felt, that his followers had, as you read about the days after his death, it shows us that they knew that he had died, and they did not really see this coming. They're devastated. There's no like side winks to each other, like, just wait a few days, like it's gonna be fine. No, they were devastated. The next theory that has been put forth is called the hallucination theory. And this is the theory that the disciples never actually really saw the risen Jesus, but instead they hallucinated or projected their desires for him to resurrect, and therefore they were confused in what they saw. And this is kind of what John Dominic Crossan says in his quote to Time Magazine. Now, he is a non-believer, and he says, after his crucifixion, Jesus was probably laid in a shallow grave covered with dirt and eaten by worms and wild dogs. The disciples just made this story up. It was wishful thinking. This is the explanation a lot of people have had, that it's just a hallucination. It's wishful thinking. Well, the problem with this story is that now we have more information today about what hallucinations are and about how they work. We know that hallucinations are private, that they are personal, that they are not public experiences. The Gospels tell us that Jesus appeared to around 500 people at a variety of times in a variety of places over the course of about 40 days. So the hallucination theory would suggest that all of these people who claim to have seen Jesus all had the same exact hallucination at the same exact time. And then after 40 days of Jesus walking around on the planet, these hallucinations suddenly and abruptly just stopped. And no one had them again, and nobody has had them since over the last 2,000 years. I think it's a pretty weak theory, the explanation of the empty tomb. And then let me give you one more. It's the first century worldview theory. This is basically what C.S. Lewis described as chronological snobbery, where we know more now than they knew back then. You know, like, we have evolved so much as a human race that, like, man, we what they believed in back then, it was just crazy. Now we have proof. Now we have explanations of what they were trying to believe. Now we know that the world isn't flat. Now we know that it's round. You know what I mean? Like, those kinds of things. It's this view that these first century fishermen who became disciples, they were really nothing more than peasants. And even though they were probably sincere in their beliefs, they didn't know what we know now, right? And so like they would, they held this, so this theory like holds that, you know, these first century disciples, they were subjected to the ancient common views of like the gods and like, you know, all of these mystical beasts and supernatural explanations. And now we know all these years later that there's a more sophisticated explanation, and that is just science. So the problem with this is that you know, the Jewish community, they did not believe in a resurrection taking place in the middle of history. So to just say that, like, well, man, they just believed in all of this crazy stuff, and they just believed in the kind of like mystical things, and that, like, yeah, like we don't know how else to explain it. So yeah, he rose from the dead. Like, they did not believe in a resurrection taking place in the middle of history. They believed that when the Messiah came, all people would be resurrected and the world would then end. It's part of the reason why much of the Jewish community still rejects Jesus to this day. So to say that the Jewish community in the first century had expected this to happen, or that this was just a normal part of their worldview, it's completely false. It's not true. And then when you go to the Gentiles, you know, the Greeks didn't believe in a physical bodily resurrection at all. In fact, they had embraced what's called Gnosticism, that believed that the body was inherently bad and that the spirit was good, and that any resurrection that would happen was like purely spiritual. So there was no worldview that anyone held in the first century that there would actually be a literal resurrection. And yet this is the story that gets told and retold over and over and over again. Like, there was no plausibility structures for people to believe that a resurrection had happened. These first century Jews were sort of dumbfounded. They were scrambling to make sense of this unexplainable and unexpected event. So those are some of the different theories out there. So then what do we believe, right? Let's get to that. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is Orthodox Christianity. If you're ever in a church and you ever hear somebody preach something other than the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that is heresy. It's not true. It's find a better place to get taught. And I'd mean that with like humbleness and respect. But you know, we believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, and this is what Christians have held to for 2,000 years. I want you to think about your body for a minute. Go ahead and think about how your body works. How many of y'all know that every part of your body is important? Every part of your body is important. Every single part has value. Every single part of your body contributes to the larger things that happen in you physically. But even though every part is important, not all parts of your body are the same. Not all parts of your body are equally important. For instance, there are parts of your body that you cannot live without. Like, you cannot live without your brain. You cannot live without your heart. You cannot live with only one lung, right? Okay? So the same is not true of your hand, right? Like even though your hand is pretty important, if it's cut off, like, you can still survive without it. You understand what I'm saying? So look at this. The resurrection of Jesus, what I'm saying today is that it's the most vital organ to Christianity. Like, if you take it away, everything we believe falls apart. I mean, even in the Apostles' Creed that was developed in either the 4th or 5th century, it says this, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. That's what they've believed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so this is vital. It's been central to the Christian faith for 2,000 years. But as we've already mentioned, there's been a lot of debate about the authenticity of this story. And some have felt that the story of the resurrection is just too good to be true. That it's just legendary. And so here's some reasons why when we look at the resurrection, we look at it as more than just a story, and we look at it as more than just a legend. So here's some reasons why we believe it's factual, why there's evidence that it actually happened. Number one is that Jesus predicted his resurrection, right? Like, so this wasn't a surprise. This was something he predicted. It says in Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. I mean, he's explained this to his disciples, who somehow forget this, or when they hear him teach this, like, they hear what they want to hear and don't fully understand what Jesus is saying, because in the days after the resurrection, there is no hope. They're completely devastated. They are not anticipating Jesus coming back to life. And I just look at, like, Jesus predicting his own resurrection, and I think, man, it's one thing to predict your own death. Lots of people can do that. You know, like, I wouldn't, like, I could tell you I'm going to die today, and I could go out and make sure that happened. Like, you know, you understand what I'm saying, right? Like, lots of people can predict their own death, but it's another thing to predict your resurrection. Like, would you agree? Like, it's a whole nother deal. So if you can predict your own death and resurrection, and then you actually pull it off, you might be somebody that I should start paying attention to. Even though Jesus' followers didn't understand what Jesus was telling them at the time, later, after his resurrection, they remembered his words and they write them down for us, and we realize, man, he predicted that this was going to happen. So this is one of the reasons why we believe it. And so look at it like this. Like, Jesus saw the world as under the rule of the devil and not God, and he saw his upcoming death and resurrection as the freedom of humanity from the devil's reign. Jesus was on mission. He's telling his disciples here in Matthew 16, like, I've got to do this. I have to get to Jerusalem. In fact, you know, there comes a point in his ministry where he becomes so consumed with getting to Jerusalem, because this is why he came. This is his mission and purpose is to get to Jerusalem and to go through like this type of rejection, this type of beating, this type of death and crucifixion, and ultimately so that he can usurp the rule and the reign of the devil on planet Earth. So we see this in his motives by even telling them he's got to die and come back to life, because his motive is to destroy the works of the devil. Second thing is, Jesus made numerous appearances to his followers after his resurrection. So we know that he comforted the women outside the tomb on Sunday morning. That is a detail that would never be included in this story if it was a lie, if it was made up. When you think of what the culture was like in the first century, this is a dominant patriarchal society. Women had very little value outside of childbirth and probably making food. Like there's literally no value to them in society. They are extremely dependent upon a man, a husband, to provide for them. And so when you are telling a story that you've made up, you would never start with this detail that it was the women who were the first to experience and interact with the resurrected Jesus. Then on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained things about himself from the Old Testament to these two men. Later, he ate in their presence and invited them to touch him. The Bible records that Jesus was seen by more than 500 at one time in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Some have argued that a few people could have agreed to a deception like this, but how can one explain the collaboration of 500 people? And then what we see is that this supposedly made-up story never fizzles out. Like, it just continues even to this day. So what I find so compelling about Jesus is what he did between his resurrection and his ascension. We're told that he spends 40 days finding his friends who had turned their backs on him and denied their faith for the purpose of loving them and restoring them, and he's still making appearances like this today. He's going around and he's finding all the ones who turned their back on him, all the ones who rejected him. He's going around and he is reminding them of like who they really are. He's speaking life into them. He's restoring Peter, right, on the beach over breakfast. You know, like he's going around and he's reminding them of like who they are as he's getting ready to prepare to leave this earth. And I just think, man, people are still encountering Jesus like this today as they did back then. Thirdly, Jesus' followers had this unrelenting faith in the resurrection, right? These disciples who I already mentioned were like so afraid that they deserted Jesus out of fear of death, now courageously spread the news of the resurrection to the point of not only risking their lives, but to the point of losing their lives. What that means to me is that something had to have happened to cause them to switch from being like fearful people who were afraid for their life and didn't want to be associated with Jesus, to now be willing to risk their life for him. Every single disciple of Jesus dies a martyr's death, except for the Apostle John, who is tortured in a way that we can't even begin to understand. He's dipped in hot boiling oil and somehow miraculously survives. So he's banished to the island of Patmos, which is basically like a prison or a place where they send prisoners. And from there is where he writes the book of Revelation, right? Like, so he lives an old life, but man, he endured incredible persecution. And so when we look at like the disciples and the followers of Jesus, man, their bold and courageous behavior does not make any sense unless they knew with absolute certainty that Jesus had in fact really been raised from the dead. And here's why: because nobody dies for a lie that they make up. Nobody does that. Nobody dies for a lie that they made up. The sheer fact that this story of the resurrection makes it out of the first century, I mean, it is proof to us. It was illegal to be a follower of Jesus. It was illegal to spread this news. It was illegal to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. The fact that Christianity only spread and spread and spread to the point that 300 years later it becomes the state religion, the dominant faith in the Roman Empire, is nothing less than a miracle. Like, how does that happen? People don't just die for a lie that they have made up. And then here's the next one. The growth of the Christian church confirms the resurrection. That's kind of what I'm getting at right here, right? Like, Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, when you read it, it deals with Jesus' resurrection. He talks about it explicitly. Apparently, it stirs people's hearts to the point that they receive Jesus as Lord. 3,000 people are, Luke tells us, are cut to the heart and are added to the church, added to their number. And the reason why this is evidence for the resurrection is because that initial group of like 3,000 people has since multiplied all across the globe. Today, there are over 2 billion people who claim to be followers of Jesus all across the world. And many people in those early centuries just laid down their life because they had experienced something that was so transformative they couldn't deny it, even under death. And along these lines, I think that this is powerful, that the message of Jesus has never changed, and it remains the dominant story on the planet. And then lastly here, the testimony of billions of transformed lives throughout the centuries shows the power of the resurrection. So, you know, like we look at it and we see it in our own church, you know, like we see it all around the world, like many people have recovered from things like addictions, like many people have who were poor and helpless, like they have found hope. Many people who were sick have been made well. You know, the blind have received sight. There's so many stories, right? Broken marriages being restored, people who are estranged from each other being restored relationally to each other. And I just would say this, that the most conclusive proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he is living within believers today, encountering them and transforming their lives. There's testimony of the resurrection. I once was lost, but now I am found. Like I used to live that way, and now I do not. And so, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, it just sets Christianity apart from like all other belief systems, all other faiths. No other religious leader has risen from the dead and conquered sin. Nobody else has claimed to do that. Nobody else has done that. Every other religious leader of every faith is in the ground somewhere. Jesus has broken the grave. He has come up out of the grave and he has conquered sin and death for all of us. No other faith makes that claim, which is fine. If it's not true, it's like, well, great story. But if it is, the implications are massive. So here's the irreducible minimum when it comes to Orthodox Christianity. Christ died, okay? He was buried, he was raised, and he was seen. Okay? The irreducible minimum. You guys can go ahead and make your way up. What I want you to think about this morning is this thought that, you know, being a firsthand witness to the resurrection of Jesus is not just something that was exclusive to the people who lived back then when the event happened. See, we think of like, man, resurrection, how awesome would that have been to see Jesus like come out of that grave, how much their faith would have, just blown up as a result of witnessing that. But I just want you to know that like being a firsthand witness to the resurrection is not just something exclusive to those people back then. Like you and I, man, listen, we are, along with the millions of people all around the world, are firsthand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus as well. We're firsthand witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus because of what he has done in our lives. You know, like you and I are firsthand witnesses to the fact that not only did God raise Jesus up and bring him back to life, but we are firsthand witnesses to the fact that resurrection still happened today. We're living proof that Jesus has brought us all like back to life as well. Man, they're like living proof that there is resurrection power in this room right now. We are living proof that there is resurrection power that like flows through my veins and flows through yours. Like there is life. Resurrection life that we can experience and that we can tap into that takes things that are dead and broken and not working and brings them back to life. There are testimonies all across this room this morning of that speak to the resurrection, not just being a story or a myth, but being real. There's evidence all around this room. There's evidence all over the world today of resurrection power bringing those who are dead back to life, dead in their sin, dead in their brokenness, lost and not sure how to make their way out. There is resurrection power, y'all. And then Jesus says this, all right? He says it again in John 11:25. He said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me, they're never going to die. And he just asks the question of all questions, says, do you believe this? Like, do you believe that this is more than just a story? Do you believe that there's more than just like some moral value to this story? Do you believe that it's more than just like a really good, like, you know, incredible legend that's kind of been passed down throughout time? Like, do you believe that he is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he actually conquered death? Do Do you believe that the tomb is really empty? You see, it's not just that the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago and so we now, you know, believe in it. It's that resurrections are happening every single day to people like you and people like me in a place like Des Moines. Like, we're seeing it. There's evidence. Today, resurrections are still happening all around us. And so when it comes to the resurrection, let me just say it like this as I close. There's really only three possibilities. Jesus is either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. There's the only three explanations. People like to say that he was a good man, that he was a good prophet, that he was a good teacher, and all of those things. Well, look, like if he didn't come back to life, if he didn't predict his own death and actually do it, he's a liar. If he's not actually God, and he said he was, that's not good, right? That's on the level of someone like David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. That's on the level of like Jim Jones and the People's Temple. Like, come on, this is like cult level, like leader stuff. If you say these things and don't actually follow through. And so he is either, like, you can't just reduce him down to someone who was a good teacher or someone who said a lot of good things that we should live by. It's kind of like the Thomas Jefferson Bible where he took out all the miracles, cut out all the claims of deity, but left in like the moral teachings of Jesus in the Bible. It's like you want to do that? Like, there's nothing moral and good about it, but the teachings of a man who said he was God and ended up not being God. Like, why would we follow any of those teachings? It is because he claimed he was God. It is because he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to come back to life, and he actually did it, that we hold fast to his teachings, that we await his return, his second coming, and we live in the here and now with this great hope and this great belief that what we see, even though it might look bad, is not the whole story. That resurrections still happen. That he can take your story and my story and he can turn it around and reverse the script, and he can breathe life, resurrection life and resurrection power into things that are broken and dead and dying. He is either a liar, he is a lunatic on the level of a cult leader, or he is in fact who he claimed to be. And if he is who he claimed to be, then he demands my allegiance. Like, it demands my affection. It demands that evidence, it demands that I give him everything, that I hold nothing back. That I jump in with 2 feet, that I say, man, God, I'm holding nothing back. And I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you rose from the dead. And because of that, like, who am I to hang on to any part of my life and not give you control? Who am I to do that? People have tried to downplay the resurrection for thousands of years now. Don't do that yourself. Don't downplay the resurrection in your own life. If he really did raise from the dead, then what does that demand of you? What does that demand of me? And let's let the resurrection of Jesus like profoundly transform us and change our lives. Are you with me? Would you stand for a moment here? Would you bow your heads just for a quick moment? As we get ready to close out, we're going to dismiss here in a second, but bow your heads with me and close your eyes. I want you to just take a moment with Jesus. Just take a moment here. I like to have these moments like this at the end of the service because I think that, like, man, one, we've been sitting for a while, starting to like feel, you know, the hunger in our bellies, ready for lunch, and man, we can just kind of get to this point and just go, man, all right, gotta go. But look, man, Jesus has been looking to encounter you all morning long. And don't miss this moment. Don't miss this moment. Don't let it pass you by. You're here today, man, and you're facing something in your life that just needs like new life. It just needs a touch from God. It needs the hope of resurrection power to touch it. Can I just see your hand today? That's you. Man, Pastor Jordan, like, I just, like, there are things that are just broken. They're dead. I'm in a relationship that's not working. My emotions are just crazy. I've dealt with all kinds of trauma and pain and difficulty, God. I just need freedom. I need the resurrection power of God to take what has been dead and broken in me and breathe life. Can I just see your hand? That's you here today. Come on. There's resurrection power in this room. Everybody throughout history, man, so many people have tried to say that this power doesn't exist, but in this room right now is evidence. It's evidence that God is going to come right now and he's going to breathe fresh life into you. He's going to tell you that like what looks like the end of the story is not the end of the story. God's going to come into your story right now and begin to write another chapter. Why? Because he is not dead, he is alive. Because the resurrection really happened. And so God, I pray in Jesus' name, fresh life, fresh power now, oh God. I ask God in Jesus' name that you would lift every head that is downcast, every person that is discouraged right now, every person here today who's brought something with them that is heavy, that is difficult to figure out and to know how to navigate. And I thank you, God, that you invite us to transfer all of these burdens and all of these weights over to you. I pray resurrection life into this room. Hope into every person who's discouraged. Hope into every person who doesn't know how to make it through what they're facing. I thank you that you are still making appearances even now. And so Jesus, would you step into the room and would you come and do the things that you're famous for? Would you come and reverse the script? Come and reverse the story. I thank you that what looks like death doesn't have to end in death. And we believe that right now. We stand on that word. We stand on that promise that things are still coming back to life because of the power of Jesus. I thank you that the same Spirit, Romans 8:11, that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, lives and dwells in us, and it gives life to our mortal bodies. And so we claim this now. Fresh life, fresh hope, fresh faith in this house today. In Jesus' name.